welcome everybody to our catechumena tonight on the 17th of November. And the theme of our catechumena is the Eucharist. So we've come finally to a series of reflections on the meaning of the Eucharist, the Mass. And these talks are tremendously important because the Mass is at the very, very heart and centre of Catholicism. Catholicism is essentially a sacramental religion. And at the heart of that religion is the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And because it is a real presence of Christ at the very heart of the faith, then everything within the faith relates to it. Everything either leads to it or flows from it. And so it is utterly and absolutely central. And this is where, you know, Catholicism and the Orthodox churches differ so fundamentally from the Reformed churches. Reformed churches put the scriptures at the heart of Christianity. But Catholicism has always, always seen the Eucharist as the white-hot centre of what Christianity is about. It's a living, dynamic reality, a dynamic sacrament, which just illuminates everything, focuses everything, gives everything their meaning, and puts us in complete control, in contact, complete contact with Almighty God, and is the sacrament which brings forth the kingdom. Pray all the time for the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom comes through the celebration of the Eucharist, principally. So we've got a lot to think about. First of all, I want to take you through it in a kind of historic way to understand how the Eucharist came about, what it is, and then I want to take you through the Mass so you can understand exactly what the celebration of the Mass is. Because the celebration of the Mass, it's a liturgy. Remember the word liturgy? It means the public work of the church, public action of the church. The Eucharist is a liturgy which celebrates, or sorry, the Mass is the liturgy which celebrates the Eucharist. And it's been the liturgy that we've got, the prayers and everything, has built up over the centuries. But at the heart of it is that sacrament of the Eucharist. So I think that the best place to start our understanding of the Mass is chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel. Now I really would like you to go home and take that Gospel and read it through slowly and carefully, that chapter 6. And you'll find that it begins with the multiplication of the loaves, our Lord feeding the 5,000, which is, of course, itself a sign of what the Eucharist would do. It would feed the multitudes. And it was a miraculous feeding, because with just a few loaves and a few fish, Christ feeds the majority. So there's a miraculous element in it. But it sets the whole tone to that chapter. And our Lord then goes on to preach in Capernaum. And he preaches this famous sermon about the meaning of the Eucharist. Because the crowds are following him, and he says, look, you're coming because you've been fed, the feeding of the 5,000, you've had bread. But don't look for bread that will perish. Look for the kind of bread that will give you life into eternal life, not just give you human life, but give you eternal life. And then he goes on to speak very, very, very explicitly about the Eucharist. He says that the Eucharist is living bread come down from heaven. He says the bread that he will give is his own flesh for us to eat. That anyone who eats his flesh, and at one point he says, anyone who eats me will live forever. He then goes back to the kind of prophecy of the Eucharist, which lies at the very heart of the Old Testament, which was the feeding of the multitudes in the desert with the manna, when they were wandering through the desert for 40 days and they were starving and they complained to God, and God rained down this mysterious bread around the camp of the Israelites. Well, from that day until the day they actually crossed the Jordan, every night there was this layer of what they called manna. And they would take it and they would eat it, and it was sweet and they liked it. But if they took more than they needed, it turned sour. Our Lord refers back to this and he says, your ancestors, they ate the manna in the desert and they are dead. But anyone who eats the bread that I will give will live forever. So he speaks very plainly, but in a way that must have been almost incomprehensible to the people who were listening. Because suddenly, out of the blue, you get this prophet, this rabbi, saying, unless you eat me, you will die in your sins. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will die in your sins. There will be no salvation for you unless you eat me. And the crowds were just shaken, and they thought, in fact, that Christ had gone out of his mind, because they could make neither head nor tail of it. It was just out of their, and it would be out of ours. If we didn't understand the Eucharist, we're looking at it in hindsight. It makes sense to us. But to them it didn't make any sense at all. And he noticed that after he preached this sermon, many of the followers, many of the disciples, and they had thousands and thousands of disciples, and there were an awful lot of people there, they started to turn away grumbling, saying, you know, he's out of his mind. We're wasting our time following him now. He's gone too far. And the important, very important thing to notice is that Christ never stopped and said to them, hey, come on, come back, you've misunderstood me. I didn't really mean that. He let them go because they understood him literally, and he was speaking literally. The Protestant interpretation of this is that Christ was saying, eat me in faith, you know, take me on in faith, believe in me. But he wasn't saying that. He was saying, unless you eat me, eat my body, drink my blood. And when the disciples left him, because they thought he was mad, he let them go. So he was speaking very literally. And not only that, and this is a very important point to remember, not only did he let the disciples go who misunderstood him, he also turned on the apostles. And he said, are you going to go away as well? In other words, if you don't accept this, what I've just said in this sermon, eat my body, drink my blood, eat me, then you better join these others that have just turned their back on me and go. Because this is essential teaching. Now, Peter and the rest of them would have understood that sermon probably no better than the disciples. The only difference was that Peter and the disciples knew Jesus so well, they knew him much more deeply than the others did. And they realized if he was saying something, although it was beyond their comprehension, it was going to be true. So although they didn't understand it, when our Lord said to them, do you want to go away as well with these others? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the message of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. You've got the message. We don't understand the message. It's baffling us. But you've got it, you've said it, so we'll accept it because we know that somehow it's right. So, that was the end of that. And no more was said of this subject, as far as one can tell from the Gospels, until some time later. But it was a critical moment for the disciples, and it was a critical moment for the apostles. And in a very real way, it's a critical moment for you, coming into the faith. Because it is quite impossible to be a Catholic without believing in the Eucharist. Because the Eucharist, as I said at the very beginning, is the focal point, the central point of Catholicism. It sums everything up. Not only does it sum it up, it celebrates it. And not only does it celebrate it, but it unites us to it all. It is everything that the Church teaches, simply because it is God himself, present among us. And he is all in all, and so he is all in all. He is the faith. It's everything is there in the Eucharist. And that's why, you know, the Church, because it is so vitally important to the Church, and because it is such an enormous thing, the Church expects you to go to Mass on a Sunday. And for the early Christians, they realised the enormity of what the Mass is. And no power on earth would prevent them from going, because they appreciated the Eucharist to such an extent that nothing but nothing would keep them away from it. And that's how it was for quite some centuries, until in fact the empire became Christian. And at that point, and later on, you know, people got used to being Christian. And there's always a danger. It's a danger with us. We can get used to things. And because you get so used to them, you can begin to take them a kind of bit for granted. And some people do that. And as a result, they do not celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday. They don't go to Mass every Sunday. And it was then that the Church stepped in and said, look, not to go to Mass on a Sunday is sinful. It's wrong, it's positively sinful not to go to Mass. Because the Mass is such an enormous reality. We've only just touched on it, we're going to enlarge on it now for weeks. But the Eucharist is such an enormous reality, such an enormous gift of God to us, that for us to turn over in bed and say, oh, I can't be bothered this morning, it's too cold, is to be so ungrateful to God for such an enormous gift that it's got to be sinful. It's got to be wrong. And so, you know, the Church teaches that and believes that, that, you know, deliberately to miss Mass is seriously sinful, seriously wrong. And with people like yourselves who come into the Church and receive these series of talks on the Eucharist, you very often end up understanding the Mass better than the average Catholic does, at least intellectually. The average Catholic understands it in their heart somehow and appreciates it in their heart. But you will understand it in your heart as well, but also in your minds, because you've approached this as grown-ups. Most Catholics have been taught about the Mass when they were children. And you will have an adult understanding of it. And as a result of that, we often find that the converts into Catholicism turn out to be better Catholics than the cradle Catholics, because they appreciate the Eucharist, they appreciate the Mass, they understand the Mass better than people who taught it when they were children. And so, you know, we get very, usually, you know, converts are at Mass, not just on Sundays, but on other days as well. And their fervour, their enthusiasm for the faith is usually very great. I should be going out to the Pen y Bryn for lunch on Sunday. No, not this Sunday, the Sunday after. Because it is 25 years since I received into the church three ladies, all of whom became fantastic Catholics. And in their turn, they brought other people to the church, several of them. And they've invited me out to celebrate the 25th anniversary of their reception into the church. And they're still as fervent in the faith as they were when they were first received. And that's how I like it to be. Okay. So it is a challenge for you. And although we've gone right this way through with the instructions, if you can't take this on board, then it's better for you to opt out now. Because it's meaningless to become a Catholic unless you appreciate and accept in faith what Christ said and what the Church believes with regard to the Eucharist. And it's not an imposition on you to believe it, because what it's teaching is just stupendous love on the part of God. An incredible celebration available daily of the love that he has for each one of us and the presence of Christ and the movement and activity and power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so please read chapter 6. Read it very carefully. Perhaps pray about it, spend time on it, think about it. But do try to get chapter 6 into your heads and keep it as one of your favourites. You know, go back to it, reread it. Just as I'd like to keep the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of St. Matthew, as your favourites as well, going back to those chapters. They're very much about, you know, how Christ expects us to behave as Christians, but chapter 6 of St. John is what he expects us to believe as Christians. Okay. So, we come out now from the synagogue in Capernaum, and we're one of the apostles, and our minds are absolutely reeling in turmoil. What on earth was our Lord talking about? And they don't appear to ask him. There's one section in the gospel where they said they didn't ask because they were afraid. What quite they were afraid of is not so easy to determine. But anyway, it was then at the Last Supper that our Lord's words became intelligible. Because in the sermon, this famous sermon in chapter 6, our Lord is talking about eating him. And to eat another human being is cannibalism. And is revolting. And it was this that naturally put off the Jews. Eating him. Eating his body, drinking his blood. They just couldn't take it. And understandably. But what happened at the Last Supper made our Lord's words crystal clear and became the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the Mass. Now, to understand that, and it's very important this, we have to keep in mind and remember all the time what the Last Supper was. wasn't just, we call it the Last Supper because it was the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. But what it was a very special supper, a very special meal, a very special dinner that all the Jews were having at the same time. And that was called the Paschal Meal. And I'm sure you've heard about that. Now, the Paschal Meal was a bit like, but much more formal than, our Christmas dinner. It was a kind of institution. It was a thing you did. It was part and parcel and central to being a Jew. And the reason for that was that it was itself a celebration. It was a celebration of the salvation that God won for the Jews when he brought them out of Egypt. Because we know the story of the Exodus, the water standing on either side, the Jews, the Israelites going through and saving, the waters coming down on the Egyptians. And Moses said that this event was so important that it must never fade from our memories. Must always keep it alive in our memories. And so he said, in order to do that, we will institute a feast, a celebration. Just as, you know, on the continent, they don't have dull bank holidays as we Brits have. They have celebrations to remember great events in their history. And when that day comes, they remember that particular event. And the Jews had this. And that event was the liberation of the Jews from slavery. And Moses said, to remember it, I want you to have a very special meal. You've got to eat unleavened bread. You've got to say certain prayers over the bread and certain prayers over the wine. You've got to eat bitter herbs. You've got to eat it in haste, because they were in a bit of a hurry to get out of Egypt. And he instituted a formal ritual meal, specifying exactly what the first course was, what the second course was, and what the prayers between the courses were to be. And the meal was presided over by the father of the family. And he would be at the top of the table, and he would go through this ritual. He would bless this bread, and then they would eat it, and he would bless the wine, and they would drink it, and he would say various prayers, and so on. And so that meal was a kind of memorial meal. Every time they celebrated it, they remembered what had happened in Egypt. The whole context, the whole ethos of the meal was the events of that Exodus, when they were, first of all, liberated from slavery. When they got to the other side, they found themselves, instead of being slaves, but being a nation, which was the foundation of their nation and their culture. It was also a celebration of their independence now. And more importantly, it was a celebration of the fact that they became God's people. They became God's people. And all this was kind of brought together in the celebration of this meal. So that event that had happened by then, 2,000 years before, became a very real reality to them, because it still affected them. They were still God's people. They were still free of the Egyptians. They still had their own laws, which God gave them. And so what they were celebrating, although it was an event in the past, it was very relevant to today. Now that's what I've just said to you is tremendously important, and we'll come back to it later on when we talk about the meaning and how Christ is present in the Eucharist. So just try to remember that bit, okay? That the meal was a celebration of what happened in the past. Although it's present, it affects the present, It's a celebration of this event in the past. Okay, now during this meal, instead of picking up the bread and blessing it and giving it to the members of the family, Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." And he gives it to the disciples to eat. And then he takes the wine and he says, "This is my blood." And then he gives it to the disciples to drink. And he says, "This is my body." What I say to the children, I can say to you, because this is what the church understands of it, is that this bread, because of Christ's power, and because this is what Christ wanted to do, this bread ceases to be bread and becomes him. It looks like bread, continues to taste like bread, continues to break like bread. If you broke it and put it under a microscope, it would have all the molecules and atoms of bread, all the qualities of bread, but it isn't bread. That's what we mean by transubstantiation, that big word that is so important. We'll come back to it. The same with the wine. Jesus says, "This is my blood." It looks like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine. Examine it, and it will have all the qualities of wine. But because Christ has said it, it's not wine. It's Christ's blood. Now, that action in the context of this sacred meal, not just the Last Supper, but the Paschal meal celebrating salvation, is the essence of the Mass. It's the beginning of the Mass. So, at the Last Supper, Christ instituted the Mass. The Eucharist was instituted at the Last Supper. That's when it started. And it was started, of course, by the power of Christ. It was Christ who did it. And equally importantly, and no doubt utterly amazingly, as far as the apostles were concerned, he then looked round the table and he said, "Now you do this as a memorial of me. You do it as a memorial of me." Now that word memorial, when we come to it in the Mass, will take us a whole evening to discuss what we mean, what Christ meant by that word memorial. But what I'm telling you now is that Christ, having done it himself, now commands the apostles who are sitting around the table to do the same. Do it as a memorial of me. And I tell you just in advance that as a memorial doesn't mean just in memory of me. It means much, much, much more than that. Do this as a memorial of me. So, Christ now gives those apostles the power to celebrate the Mass, which, because it is a memorial of Christ, it's a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection as well. And again, that will take us a lot of explaining. But in giving these 12 men this power, he is ordaining them priests or bishops. Because now they have got something, they've got some power which the ordinary men didn't have. Something that they had, which was now completely and utterly unique, that they could do this as Christ had done. Make God himself present under the appearances of bread and wine. So Christ ordains his apostles this moment, makes them priests, so that they would continue to do what he'd been doing. And we'll see this again when we come to talk about confession, that he had come to reconcile the world to God, to forgive men their sins. That was his ministry, that was his mission, to reconcile us completely to God and to unite us to God through the Eucharist. So forgiveness and the Eucharist going together. And so the ministry which was his, as the one who reconciles, he passes on to these 12. He says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. So on the evening of the resurrection, 3 days after the Last Supper, he gives his mission as reconciler to the apostles. Here at the Last Supper, he gives them this power to celebrate the Eucharist. Okay. So that was the very start of the Eucharist. The Eucharist was now, the Mass was now an institution. It was created, it was, and the apostles had the power to do it, and it was established in the community, in the church. Now, there's obviously a very close link between the Mass and, or between that Last Supper and what was going to happen. Because within hours, Christ was betrayed. He went through his passion. He died on the cross. And he rose from the dead. Now, the Last Supper just preceded that. And it wasn't just coincidence. Because, and I just mention this again, I hope I'm not confusing you. Mention this again, we'll discuss it in much more detail later on. What the Mass becomes, this presence of Christ in the sacrament, in the bread and wine. Well, that's heresy, what I've just said to you. In the bread and wine. It is not bread anymore. It's not wine anymore. So it's not Christ in the bread and wine. It's the presence of Christ here in the sacrament. The presence of Christ in the sacrament is the presence of Christ in the mystery of his death and resurrection. I just mentioned that. I'll explain it to you later on. It's confusing and extremely deep, but very, very important. So there is a very important link between the fact that the Last Supper was celebrated the night before Christ died and rose again. Because it is a way in which those events of Christ's death and resurrection would be made an ongoing reality in the church. Okay? Be made an ongoing reality in the church. Just as the crossing from the Red Sea, crossing of the Red Sea, made that liberation and that freedom and that belonging to God's people a living reality for the Jews, so what Christ is doing is going to make his death and resurrection a living reality for you and me. Okay? But don't worry if you're finding this complicated, because I will in fact go through it again when we go through the Mass. Stage by stage, when these things happen, I explain it much more fully. What I'm trying to do tonight is to show you how this thing has, how it evolved, how the Mass as we know it has evolved. So we get the Last Supper being the Paschal celebration of the liberation of the Jews. Christ takes the bread, says, "This is my body," takes the wine, "This is my blood." Suddenly, as he says that, the penny drops, 12 of them. That sermon in Capernaum suddenly makes sense. This is what he was talking about. So whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will live forever, will not die like the others did. There's eternal life for them. That's what he was talking about. And so it's not a question of cannibalism, because it's not eating human flesh is eating Christ under the form of sacrament, which is a different form of being. Again, we'll deal with that. But suddenly, at that point, it all came together in the minds of the apostles that what Jesus had been talking about in Capernaum was the Eucharist. And then, after the resurrection of Christ, they naturally started to celebrate it. So I think we'll break and have a cup of tea now and come back and focus on how this developed now into the kind of Mass that we know. Okay.